Well, if you would, I would invite you to turn to our text in Acts chapter 6, and we'll be looking at, after returning to Acts, which has been, seems like about quite some time we have been here, but I encourage you to turn there in your copy of the text, as we will be looking and picking up where we left off, looking at Stephen, and in that we will begin to see really a church turn violent. A church being subject to great violence and persecution. And so as we return to our study in Acts, what we're seeing is really an example of what scriptural faith looks like in the midst of adversity. And really as an example, I thought this serves us well in terms of the time in which we're living, the experience that we are currently working through. Because we've been talking a lot about faith, we've been talking about fear, we've been talking about how we live in the context of an adverse time or a difficult time. So really it continues a theme, it continues a thought, a line of thinking that we have been in. And of course, what is scriptural faith? What is scriptural faith in light of a world where it seems to be so much as coming off, coming undone or coming apart? And so as we turn to Acts chapter 6, and as we pick up in verse 8, what we're going to be seeing is really a transition in this journey of the birth of the church, of the beginning of the church, where we're going to see not only a transition in the principal player, in other words, who are we following or who are we observing primarily, as we really transition from Peter and the apostles to now Stephen and then ultimately to Paul, but also the nature of the resistance or the persecution, because it's going to really turn violent. It's going to turn to a position where we're going to see someone in Stephen losing his life, and we'll come to that next week. And of course, Stephen kind of serves as a a transition from this turning outward of the gospel, really going from Jerusalem out into Samaria, and then ultimately into the world. And persecution is going to play an instrumental role in that, in terms of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, ultimately taking the gospel to the known world. And so you can look at it even this way. When you look at who their ministry was to, Peter, of course, primarily focused upon the Jews. We're going to see later on that he's going to be challenged of God that, yes, the Gentiles are part of this as well. But nonetheless, his primary ministry has been to the Jews and will continue in that realm for a while. And if you jump to the other end with Paul's ministry, his ministry is primarily to that of the Gentiles, though certainly he ministers to Jews as well. And then we got this Stephen, kind of very brief in terms of his ministry, in terms of how long we see him. We're only going to see him in these two chapters. But his ministry is not only to this transition really to Jews, but in Gentile lands, those who are represented by these synagogues that are outside of Jerusalem proper. Again, does that have any significance? Well, it does in the sense that we're seeing the fulfillment of the command of God to the followers of God to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and then ultimately out into the outer reaches of the world. And what does that look like in terms of the world response to that, and the faithfulness of those who are doing so. And so it is with the Stephen's ministry that we're going to encounter this very fierce opposition, really to the point of a physical resistance of persecution, even to the point of death. And in the background, this is kind of a sneak peek because we've read the rest of the story. Paul's going to be in the background here somewhere. And this is going to probably be his first exposure to the gospel, because Stephen is going to give a great message concerning the gospel and the resurrection of Christ as he gives testimony of that. And so you would think that probably even the death of Stephen is going to leave its mark upon the Apostle Paul, something that no doubt he will reflect upon as he ultimately comes to faith in Christ on that great Damascus road. So Stephen, a great demonstration, a great individual of faith, what I'm going to call an example of a true faith on trial. And this really, it really doesn't get on trial much more than what Stephen is going to go through. What then does true faith look like? And of course, this is the purifying work of adversity, and that is that it purifies the faith. And so I think in Stephen, we're going to see what true biblical, true scriptural faith looks like in practice. And we're going to see that in his character and in his conduct and ultimately what he says to those who would be his persecutors. And really, Stephen gives testimony to all of us that it's not the longevity of the ministry, but it is the effectiveness of the time we have in that ministry. And sometimes we can begin to look at things in quantifiable time and say, well, what about these days? But rather than recognizing the significance of the moment that we have, and I think Stephen understood, this is the moment that in the Spirit that I have been called to serve, and I will serve it with full faithfulness. And so he shows that really a life, again, long or short, can have a significant impact for the sake of the gospel. And he fulfilled, and it continues, by the way, to fulfill an essential part of God's plan to evangelize, to spread the gospel to the world. And it has far-reaching effects, even as we'll see, even now has an effect. And so for Stephen, this fearless proclamation of the gospel leads him to ultimately pay the ultimate price for the gospel, and that is the give of his life. And so he is the first noted Christian martyr in Acts. And as I challenge you often when you read this, pay attention to the players and their role in this and who they are, because we always seem to have this crowd in the background. We seem to have this group of individuals in the background. And we have this crowd that back in chapter 5, they were actually pretty impressed with these Christians. They didn't want to come into the church. They didn't want to be confronted with the gospel or the reality of the need of repentance, but they were at least impressed. They had favor for them. But suddenly that crowd, that same crowd, is going to turn hostile, much like it did. Remember last week when we talked about Christ and his entry into Jerusalem, that same crowd that's yelling Hosanna ultimately turns out to be the same ones that are crying, crucify him. And so Stephen is going to see the same effect, that they appreciate or value or desire, I guess, the miraculous works that he's doing, but ultimately are easily swayed in terms of their response to what he is doing. And so really Stephen kicks off this long history of violent persecution of the church, and he becomes an instrumental part of it, but giving to us a demonstration of true biblical faith in light of such a persecution by way of an example, but also teaches a great deal about the response of humanity to that message. And so he is going to fulfill his mission, his calling that the Lord would have for him. And we see this in this short witness of his life. And so as we look at, matter of fact, we were already introduced. If you remember our last study in Acts, we were introduced to Stephen as one of those seven that would be a ministering agent in light of the distribution of food. You think, well, in the responsibilities, probably not so significant. But one of the things that was noted was his character. He was definitely a man of faith. And so Luke notes that of him, that he was observed even before this as one who truly was gifted or called of God as an expression of biblical faith. And people noted that in his character. And so he's already been mentioned to us and already been recognized as such. And so we want to break this down. I'm going to break this down today into basically in this true faith on trial, three qualities or that we will see of true faith under trial. And the first one here is really the attributes of faith under trial, true faith under trial, when it is observed. What does it look like? And I would call this really the fruit-bearing aspect of true scriptural faith, that when we look at or look for true biblical faith, it's going to bear the fruit of that faith. And this is a reoccurring message of New Testament scripture, that when true faith is there, the fruit-bearing of that is going to be present. And so when you look at verse 5, it describes Stephen as one full of grace and power. And in no way is this a work of Stephen, as Stephen will proclaim. And so when you look at this, we have he's full both here and in verse 8 by means of being filled in the, of the Spirit, being submissive to the work of the Spirit. And so Stephen has a full expression of that in terms of what he is doing in this great work that ultimately is going to spark this press back or pushback. And so he is filled in terms of submission to the Spirit and to the Holy Spirit, and it manifests, the Spirit manifests himself in this great work of grace and power. And so his great sermon that we're going to be listening to next week in particular, which is going to be before the Sanhedrin again, will reveal really the source and the content of that faith. But right now, as we come into this scene, we're observing the fruit of it. We're observing the conduct of it. And really, to give you kind of a preview of this, when you think about what Stephen is going to say, a couple things that we learn concerning what he says. One of those is to understand that Stephen, as a man of faith, understands that God is the one who superintends history. He's going to make that very clear in his witness to the Sanhedrin, that he recognizes that God's in control of these things. And Stephen understands, in light of that faith, that God is in control of his circumstances. And so whatever that brings, wherever that takes him, he has the full confidence that God is sovereign. And I think this is an essential principle for us to connect with in our Christian walk, in light of the times. To understand that God has not lost control, that God has not somehow taken a vacation, but he is truly ruling through the course of history, and being confident that God is sovereignly in control of your life experience. Whatever that is, whatever that looks like, having the full confidence indeed that God is at work. And he's echoing the words of the Apostle Paul. This comes from Romans chapter 14 in verse 8. Paul says, again, understanding his work in the ministry, understanding his call as a believer in Christ, if we live, we live to the Lord. In other words, if we're going to live, we're doing it as an act of worship unto the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord, again, as an act of worship. Seeing, again, the Lord is centric to everything that we do. And he says, so then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Again, identification with Christ in faith and saying, you know what, my life, my service, my death, whatever it may be, will be done as an act of worship unto the Lord. And so Stephen is echoing this, or is going to be echoing this in his message here, that he is also going to recognize God's sovereignty in this, recognizing that God has full control of the circumstances. And so Stephen saw Jesus as also as the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had proclaimed this messianic person would be. And so he's going to preach to that end. This is what he's going to be echoing to those that are listening. He believed in the resurrected Christ. He's going to believe the proofs that we talked about last week. Whether he be an eyewitness himself or whether he be one who is listening to the testimony of others, in his appeal, he's going to say the fulfillment of Scripture is the proof of that reality. And so again, for that audience, do you make that connection? Do you recognize that in terms of who he is? This is what Stephen is going to be proclaimed. And so his confident trust in Christ is rooted in that conviction, in that being convinced in true biblical faith that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he indeed has been raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, the full confirmation of everything the Scriptures have declared about him has come true. And so he believes in Jesus Christ. He's also going to give testament of his belief in the work and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen is confirming Trinity. He's confirming God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all at work in light of history and what he is doing in the unfolding moment, and Stephen seeing himself in the midst of that, seeing himself calmly in the midst of that as he's going to undergo this great persecution even unto death. And so he trusts God completely in light of that. And so we hear this from Stephen. We hear this from his proclamation. Again, we'll outline that with greater detail next week. And so he's leaving the consequences to God, the outcome in God's hand, understanding his role in it. And of course, where we're brought to in this opening statement in verse 8 is to see what Stephen is doing. So it's not enough to simply proclaim these things, but to observe them. And so we observe in what he is doing, again, is affirmation and confirmation of this true scriptural faith existing in the life of Stephen, as one who is spirit indwelt and spirit filled, and in light of that, the Spirit manifesting Himself in his life. And so we not only hear what Stephen proclaims, we see this proclamation of this work of the Spirit. And by the way, this is an example to us. This, don't think that Stephen is superhuman. No, they're simply supernatural at work in the life of Stephen. And so for every believer, everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, this is the privilege that we are called into as well, that truly biblical faith, scriptural faith, can manifest itself in very similar manner, but in a very unique manner as the Spirit chooses to reveal himself in us. And so we look to Stephen, again, not as someone to mimic, not for someone for us to say, I'm going to duplicate. God hates copycats. He desires true obedience in submission to him, and then he manifests himself in a way that is good and proper. And so we see spirits, the Spirit-filled, one who is submitted to the Spirit. We see Spirit-led, one who is directed in word and deed in the person of Stephen. And in verse 8 breaks that out for us. And so he has this full faith, this full trust in God, not only in word, but in deed. And so being filled with the Spirit, he is in obedience to the will of the Spirit as the Lord calls him in that very moment to be a witness. And by the way, again, think back what Christ said. When they haul you off before the kings, when they haul you off before the religious rulers, it is a great time to witness. And I believe Stephen is fully convinced of that as he goes into this moment. And so it really epitomizes the very strength or the very blessing of the Christian life of one who is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. And so when we look at verse 8, flowing from his faith and his obedience was a Spirit manifestation of grace. Stephen and all that he was doing, he trusted God, he walked in the fullness of the Spirit, and so he was given this manifestation of the Spirit's grace, that unmerited favor of God as a witness to God's presence in ministry. And so people observed that, and Stephen was one who showed that unmerited favor of God in everything that he did. So whether he said it or whether he did it, he was the expression of that. Again, not his own character, but the character of God in him as he would yield to him. And because Stephen trusted God and walked as one, this reality was present in him. Fear and hatred, they did not control him. And we've talked about that at length here these past couple Sundays, that for the believer, these things have no role in our life. With the perfect love cast out fear. If God is present and active in our life, fear is abolished, fear is run out, and certainly hatred. Love is the reality in which we are to live. And so the grace is an attribute of the true nature of who God is. And so he trusts, he submits to the Spirit's work in his life. And as we see, he could be gracious even at the point of death. And he's going to do that. Really a remarkable man in terms of how he responds to this persecution. But again, because of his confidence in what the Lord is doing and who the Lord is, in complete submission to him, he leaves his hand, leaves himself firmly in the Spirit's hands. And so true faith makes a difference in how we experience life and the challenges that come along. And so our response to the circumstances of life is a choice. And that choice is made in biblical faith because we believe God is who God is and who he claims to be. And he is purposing to do what he is purposing to do in our life. And so God's grace flowed out of Stephen's life into the life of others. And so it should be for us. And what a time for that grace to be shown. And of course, one of the reasons probably for the church even to recognize his suitability to be a ministering agent for the caring of the widows there back earlier in chapter 6, they probably already saw this manifestation of the Spirit in his life. He's very gracious, even as we'll see going forward, towards his executioner, an unmerited favor, not seeking retribution, not seeking harm to those that are his persecutors, but actually intervening or interceding for them in prayer, that as they're even stoning him, we'll see in chapter 7, his prayer for them is that the Lord would hold it to their account. What an act of grace on the part of Stephen to show that, manifesting the Spirit within. And so the only way that we as believers can live like Stephen, again, is not through imitation, but is to die to sinful self, that impulsive self, and submitting in humble obedience to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we then must submit to him. By, and of course, we have this great example in Stephen. If we are those, and we see this really in our culture today, those who are busy looking out for their own interests, we're going to leave little time or little inclination to put aside our self-interest and to serve others or to show such a grace as Stephen did. And for us as believers, that can present a really compelling challenge to us. Are we truly a people of faith? And we can see that not only in what we say, but what we do. And do others see that in us, as the church saw it in Stephen? And so we want to have that same consequence in us. And of course, what he was doing were great wonders and signs among the people. Again, it gives us a very clear understanding that he was living amid or in the midst of this manifestation of the Spirit, doing these supernatural works in his life. Again, not a work of man, but a supernatural work of God in the life of a man of faith, a man of humble obedience. And so his deeds of power were consistent with how God was working through the apostles at this time, as God was expressing or giving witness to the birth of his church. And we see really in the New Testament, there are only a few who God chose to work through like this. Definitely the apostles were among those, but Stephen was one of the remarkable ones. Philip also and Barnabas were also noted and recorded as having performed such miracles, but also identified as people of deep spiritual conviction and believing God is who God is, understanding God is at work and sovereign in every circumstance, and then seeing themselves is called of God to serve in such a place. And even the picture that we're introduced here in verse 8, he was doing these things. So it gives us, Luke is saying, really in the original language, that this was an ongoing practice of Stephen. So when you see Stephen full of grace and power doing great wonders and signs among the people, understand as this scene opens, what do we have? But Stephen, this is what Stephen is doing. Stephen is doing what Stephen is, a man of biblical faith. And in light of that, these great works through grace and power and being demonstrated among the people. And so when you put this together, really verse 5 that we looked at previously and now verse 8, they give us this Godward and manward side of this Christian character of true biblical faith. And he was a man full of faith toward God, but in that being totally yielded to the Spirit's control, totally yielded to the Spirit's work, being gracious towards other, and in light of that manifesting great spiritual powers, the Spirit was choosing to work through Stephen in the circumstances that he was in. And so as a man full of the Spirit, manifesting that fullness in power. And of course, we also learn a great truism of Christian obedience, and that is a righteous man will do righteous deeds. This is a basic teaching of the New Testament. And of course, as Paul told Timothy, you'll suffer for it. If it is your desire to truly honor God with your life, do so. But understand there's going to be a resistance that will rise up in light of that. But it is, again, what is the greater call? What is the greater obedience? What is the greater necessity in our life but to be ministering agents of the Lord God in the life of others? And so Stephen's life displayed God's grace and power because he was filled with obedient faith and in submission to the Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, and became the expressions of the characters, attributes of Christ as he would minister through the power of the Spirit in Stephen's life. And so they marked him with a greatness common only to true biblical faith, and by way of an example to us, again, not for imitation, but for us to understand that it too can be a reality in our life as those who are Spirit-filled, Spirit-led. And so no other path to virtuous character and a spiritually influential life exists than the path that Stephen exemplified. We're not going to leave a lasting legacy of righteousness apart from biblical faith. It is consistent with it. It is the fruit-bearing consequence of it. And so faith attributes are unmistakable in the life of any true Christ follower. And that's why, you know, we have James who declares that, you know, if you're going to declare that you have faith, there has to be works that follow because the two are interlinked. And they're interlinked in this, that those who truly believe God then are submitted to him and the power of the work of the Spirit in their life, and so they will manifest those works. And that's the great argument of James. Jesus declared this, abide in me, I in you, and you will bear much fruit that'll come out consequentially of that relationship. It is as if to say that if true biblical faith is resident in this Christian's life, he can't but help bear the fruit of righteousness. Can't help but bear the grace and power of the Spirit in their life. It will be consequential to that. So again, it's not something I go out and drum up. It's not something I emotionally talk myself into. It's not something I imitate. But it is the fulfilling of that first commandment to love the Lord God with all my heart, mind, and soul. And out of that, consequentially, these things become a reality as God so chooses in His sovereign plan, in His sovereign work through my life. Is it going to be the same in your life that it was in Stephen? Probably not. May that have some similarities? Perhaps. But the reality is it is not for us to seek in the life of another an imitation, but to say, no, Lord, I want to submit to you fully in the moment, in the circumstances in which I find myself. I want to abide in you. And I'll leave the business of what that looks like to your leadership in my life as you manifest your Spirit in me. Well, then we go to this great demonstration of courage. And I would say that just about any study of Stephen's life, there's going to be a conversation concerning the great courage of Stephen in light of what he's going to be faced with. Because for any of us, he's going to face the ultimate, and that is the forfeiture of his own life. In other words, you're going to stick to your message if it's going to cost you your life. Well, you have this man of character, Stephen. He finds is proven to be a match for any attack, and it's going to be a fierce attack that is going to come as he is alarmed, or as this great alarm is going to be raised on the part of these religious leaders based on the power and the effectiveness of Stephen's ministry. So you look at verse 8, because of this is going on, it trips the wire of these religious leaders saying this cannot continue. Because this man is drawing people away from us. He's drawing people away from that to which sustains us in terms of our power and our influence and even our political alliances. And it's not something that they wanted to continue. So you get to verse 9. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia in Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. And so what do you have take place here? That in their life, there's these that raise up in opposition. Of course, the explanation here, the raising up, is not that they simply got up out of their chair, but they're gonna dispute, and they're going to do so in a debate. They're going to debate with Stephen, because this is important to understand in the fulfillment of the words of Christ. And what he instructed them concerning moments such as this, in terms of what he would give to them and understanding, and that also that he would be able to, would give them even the words in this. So you have this great debate that is going to arise, at least initially. They're going to confront Stephen as he is given testimony. They certainly are enraged with their common hatred against Christ, certainly their own love of their own self-righteous sin. These things are all motivating them. But here you have this one Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, doing these great signs and wonders, and they are going to confront him, and they're going to argue with him. They're going to debate him. And so we have these synagogues represented. There's some that would suggest that there's probably more in view here. But in the original language, what it's giving us is a picture of that this isn't simply a Jerusalem synagogue that's resisting Stephen. But as a result of these religious people, and I use that term identifying religious zealots for Judaism or legalistic Judaism, coming into the celebration of the Jerusalem temple, they gather together, and these synagogues that are mentioned here or represented are from outlying areas. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's first off identify what we have. We have the synagogue of the freedmen. We have also the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and from Cilicia and from Asia. And so all of these names are synonymous with very different linguistic differences. So these are not all one synagogue, but would have come from a variety of areas geographically. Not a whole lot of background of these are known, but when you talk about the synagogue of the freedmen, they were descendants of Jewish slaves that were captured by Pompey in 63 BC and taken to Rome. And so they were ultimately granted their freedom and formed a Jewish community there. And so they're represented as one of these synagogues that is disputing Stephen. Then we have the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. These are two major cities from North Africa. So we got Rome represented. We got now North Africa represented. Cyrene is going to be noted as is the home of Simon, who carried Jesus' cross for him. If you remember back in the gospel account, this back in Luke 23, and also Alexandria, again, a North African city. Both cities had large Jewish populations and were gathered together in the synagogue. And so I guess you might say it would be like a Corinthian church or like a church of a geography. This was a synagogue of a particular area. And so, again, Rome, North Africa, and then we have Cilicia and Asia. These are Roman provinces in Asia Minor. So, again, this is another geographic representation of an area. But this will play out important later on as we learn about the Apostle Paul, because Paul's hometown of Tarsus was located in Cilicia. And perhaps even this makes a little sneak peek, because we believe that Paul is very much in the background of what is about to transpire in this challenging of Stephen in this great debate. And so Paul would have probably been associated with that synagogue in his upbringing. And so he was undoubtedly present for the events surrounding Stephen's trial and execution. We'll get more on that later as we look at chapter 7 and chapter 8. And it's even possible that as a student of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, which was a very noted teacher of that day and whom Paul studied under, he probably even participated, perhaps, in this debate with Stephen. We're not given that understanding. But to kind of make this connection out of these great synagogues that are represented here, there's some connections with the geographic separation as much as the linguistic separation, but also that there's some players that are going to come out of those or have come out of those particular areas that we're going to learn more of or have learned through the gospel accounts that are now participating in this. And I think really what it speaks to is the holistic response of Judaism to this witness of true Christianity of the Messiah coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that's being borne out here is the wholesale rejection on the part of the people of the Hebrew people against those that are giving witness to Jesus Christ. And so again, we only know some of these details because we've read ahead or we've read elsewhere. But to observe these players, that's why always when you read, especially historical narrative, pay attention to who's there and what we know about them, because it plays out sometimes in terms of the importance of what's going on. Anyways, all of these synagogues, they come together. They're entering into this great debate with Stephen. Our English word disputed here. Again, it's not a quarrel or an argument or even something random in a sense of how we might say simply agree with somebody like on social media. But it's a very formal debate. And so we'll witness some of this next week. Luca doesn't give us a content of that debate, though he's going to give us Stephen's great message. But we're going to even get some inference to what some of the statements that Stephen has made by virtue of the charges that are brought against him as he would debate them in this. And undoubtedly the debate is going to center around the death, the resurrection, and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. A great number of those will even reject the thought of resurrection, and certainly they want nothing to do with the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of Christ being the fulfillment of the law, they're going to hear that is that Christ is going to undo or destroy the law. And of course, what a great offense to their legalistic cleaving to that principle of purpose of the law. And so again, whatever the precise issues of the debate were, notice in verse 10 what it tells us here, that Stephen won the debate. And so when you lose the debate, what do you do? Well, the idea is here is in logic, that when the debate, the result of the debate is to be convinced of the winning side. In other words, the argument is so significant and so convincing that you then concede. That is a great, out of the old Greek standard, this is supposed to be the solution. Well, Stephen clearly wins in verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so in Stephen, they have one that they can't answer it. They can't oppose it. And again, I believe this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said of his followers, that when they're calling you away into these great moments, this is a great time to witness. And I'll give you the words, such words that they will not even be able to counter them. And so again, we have a fulfillment of that, I guess you'd say a near fulfillment of that great prophecy of Christ even as we saw it in the life of Peter and the apostles. They can't handle the debate because it is truly wise, because again, it's not a man-made argument. It is a wisdom of the Spirit of God. And so their human reasoning was no match for Stephen. It was a God-given wisdom, and the Spirit which he was speaking is larger than simply he was speaking in the Spirit, which he certainly was doing. But it is, he was speaking with such an energy and a zeal and a fervency that they just couldn't confront it, could not counter it. And I would say probably there was an audience there. And so the audience is not only hearing compelling argument in terms of its validity, but also this is one who is speaking with such an authority and such a conviction that it really just puts the icing on the cake in terms of its credibility. If I could put it in the vernacular of the modern, we would say of this man, hey, this man's on fire. This man is truly hitting on all the critical points of truth. And not only is he doing that, but he is speaking as one totally convinced of it. And so if you look at it this way, from the practical of the human expression of it, he had these two great requirements for effective public speaking. He was speaking with unarguable truth. In other words, everything he was saying was true. But it also came with a very potent delivery. And so Stephen, in terms of an orator score, this would be a man getting 11 on a 10 scale. This is a man who truly was hitting it on all levels of conviction. And so for his opponents, they just simply can't handle it, can't respond to it. And so what do they do? Are they convinced of it? As they're unable to defeat Stephen in a fair and open debate, they change tactics. And we see this in a culture, in an age in which we live today. And unfortunately, that tactic ultimately will lead to violence. But look at verse 11. They're going to lead to a false argument, verse 11, as they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." One of the commentators said, notice that the first one that they bring the charge against in terms of blasphemy is Moses, not God. In other words, their primary offense is the fact that Stephen is supposedly speaking against Moses. Well, what he is saying is what Paul tells us in Romans, what Paul tells us on a number of occasions, that Jesus Christ fulfills the law of God, that the sacrifice was the necessary end of that law. The law still fulfills a purpose in that it shows us the need of a Savior, shows us our sinfulness, it shows us that we need a deliverer, but Christ is the fulfillment of that, and so it points us to it. It is our great teacher, our great instructor, and undoubtedly Stephen, as we're going to see, his message is going to very clearly say that. It is not that Jesus abandons the law or usurps the law, and Jesus said that of himself, "I'm simply here to fulfill. I'm simply here to that to which the law points." But they say, no, the law of Moses is being spoken against by Stephen, and so their sacred legalistic system is in jeopardy here, because now you got grace and mercy being spoken rather than meeting a legalistic standard that they would require. And so they secretly instigate, what is really, they go out and they suggest and they prompt through evil motive these individuals to make these declarations, to raise up this crowd. So now we see this fickle crowd in the background before, very impressed with these witnesses for Christ, who are now going to become very instrumental in bringing Stephen ultimately to a place of martyrdom. And so they recruit, they coach these false witnesses to accuse Stephen. Again, a very similar tactic used at Jesus' trial. By the way, this is a practice that it comes for even in modern day. It doesn't matter if it's a lie, you just speak it loud enough and often enough, and you'll get enough people to trumpet it, that after a while it becomes a compelling, driving influence upon a culture. And so they take it to the point of blasphemy, and they're taking these trumped-up charges. Again, not truly charges that are going to land upon Stephen is true, but trumped up charges nonetheless, a blasphemy. And of course, their primary concern is that it's blasphemy against Moses and God, of course. And so their zeal for the law, as they mentioned Moses first, is very evident. Blasphemy against Moses, really saying he's denying, as Stephen will say, the law can't save you. It simply points to your need of a Savior. And to them, that would be blasphemy, that the law could not save. Speaking against the temple, again, recognizing even the words Lord himself, speaking of himself, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it up again. But even understanding the physical temple, if you will, ultimately will be built of God and the kingdom, will not be a work of men. And so they are, again, taking personal offense of that. They take great pride in the temple, which is not too many years removed away from being utterly and completely destroyed. And so Stephen's presentation of Christ as the Messiah, as the embodiment of God, as the Son of God, all of this is a great offense to them. They do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so these things are all charges that they're going to say, all this is blasphemy. All this is blasphemy against God. And so they're really fanatically zealous for Moses and God in their legalistic zeal. And so as a people who are there for this religious practice, they become caught up in this and begin to listen and heed these lies. And so along with the elders and scribes, some of them were literally members of the Sanhedrin, the mob came upon Stephen, as we see in verse 12, and they seized him and brought him before the council for trial. And by the way, this is the great moment that Christ told of his followers. When you find yourselves in such moments as this, this is a great time to witness. And by the way, the image here is not that they simply grabbed Stephen and said, you're going before the Sanhedrin. They seized him with violence. That's the picture here. And so Stephen went from this realm of popularity when he's healing the sick and performing these great signs and wonders now to this fickle crowd switching sides, much like they did with Christ after hailing him as Messiah, being swayed to change their minds and now attacking him as the preacher of Christ. And so what is this fine line between hearing the gospel and hating the gospel? That is the line of apostasy. Jesus mentioned this in the parable of the soils. Understanding there are those that will hear, even be excited about initially, but ultimately will turn from the truth. The word apostasy means that, to literally hear the truth and turn from it. He gives us that in the parable of the soils. And as we see, even in our modern day, those who hear the truth, some will even be excited about it, but ultimately, what is their response to it? But it will be a turning away from that truth and will often turn violent. And we see that even today in the persecution of those who speak the truth. And so, again, it doesn't give us a timeline in terms of how long after Stephen being seized and this trial beginning. But nonetheless, we see in verse 13 that these false witnesses are brought to this trial. Again, probably the same ones we see in verse 11, again, bringing these false accusations that prompted Stephen's seizure. In the first place, these false witnesses repeat the charges in verse 13, in that saying that he never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And so now we go from verse 8, where Stephen is seen as one performing great signs and wonders, as a great minister of grace and power, and this being his ongoing work, to now his accusers saying that he just never ceases to speak against the temple and the law of Moses. And so these false witnesses put words, or really, I would say, twist the words of Stephen and to make it blasphemous in the sight of the Sanhedrin. And so they're misrepresenting, very subtle thing that they do, but simply twist, mislead, omit, whatever creative task they're bringing to bear here. But taking the words of Stephen and making them say what they don't really say. And so when you get to verse 14, we have an example of this as they give testimony. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And in some sense, there's a truism to that. But another, it is not a charge for counting him as blasphemous, but to see Jesus in light of the truth of Scripture as being the fulfillment of all these things, that indeed Christ will bring all these things to pass. And so really the same false accusation that they brought against Christ. And so really nothing new under the sun, as we're told in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, they're using the same charges as they recognize or see in Stephen one who is purporting to change their great legalistic system. And so Stephen proclaims Christ, again, as the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant ritual had typified or had pointed to. In essence, what you have is reality has replaced this ritualistic practice. In other words, seeing Christ as the fulfillment of it in that which it pointed to. And so Stephen's going to show in his message we'll look at next week, really he has enormous respect for Moses and the law. Matter of fact, he's cleaving to its message, and it's important. Seeing it as a necessary component of God's redemptive plan and purpose in that great sovereign message you say about God's sovereignty, that God is using it to point people to Christ and his appearing. And so again, their choice of words made him out to be a revolutionary seeking to overturn this established divine order. Rather, they turned his positive proclamation really into a negative assault upon their legalistic system. But throughout this ordeal, Stephen's courage shines through, and that's really the point here. Even in light of all these false accusations, Stephen is not going to get into a tit for a tat with them or call down fire from heaven upon them, if you will, but to continue to be faithful, understanding God's sovereign work in the light of this, and in that, this great courage in light of the adversity. And so he doesn't back down. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't soften the message. He speaks truth. And so his enemies complained, but he incessantly reiterated the gospel message. In other words, I must speak truth. And so even while on the trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, his courage does not waver. And when we get to Acts 7, he makes a summary statement, which really is kind of the tripwire. As he had this great religious leadership before him, he brings forward an Old Testament accusation as they are being identified with. In other words, this is your offense before a holy God. Look at verses 51 through 53 of Acts 7. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And so I say, here you are again. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Again, look at your own history. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." In other words, this very law that you're holding sacred, is you're saying on blaspheme, you're the violators. You're the ones who have turned against it. And so Stephen's courage has stamped him with a mark of true greatness and true faith. And we look at him and hold him up as one, as a great example to us in our own walk of faith. Again, not to imitate. And I'm going to drum that all through Acts, that God hates imitators. What he wants is the genuine article, a true people of faith. And so true faith speaks truth, even when it's unpopular. And this is where Stephen is going to find himself. Well, this final point in verse 15, and this must have been a compelling moment for those that are sitting there bringing accusation against Stephen. And by the way, this is really emulates or demonstrates a very similar event that happened in the Old Testament with Moses. More in a moment here, because it presents a striking contrast. You have Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin. He's accused of being an evil blasphemer of God in the temple in the law. And yet when the members of the council in verse 15 are gazing at him, what do you have but this face that is like the face of an angel? In other words, God puts his glory upon Stephen as, again, a witness of the truth of, that he has given testimony of. And so far from being evil, Stephen's radiant holiness is radiating the holiness and the glory of God. His face is radiating like an angel. And so nothing shines brighter than God's glory. And Stephen is giving testimony of that. And here before this great Sanhedrin, this great accumulation of all the representation of religious leadership throughout Judaism. And so that's why I say Stephen is now ministering not just to the Jerusalem leadership, but to all the leadership of Israel, whether they be in Jerusalem proper or whether they be in the surrounding nations. They are witnessing this great radiance of God's glory upon Stephen's face at this very moment. And so they cannot resist what they're observing here. And so God himself really answers their false charges. And what does he do? But puts his glory upon Stephen's face. And this is very similar to what we see in Moses' experience back in Exodus 34, really at the end of that chapter. And what is interesting is what was the response of the people of Israel when Moses came down all aglow as the representative of God in the radiance of his glory? They wanted it veiled. They couldn't handle it. And so we've got a very similar response even here, as if to affirm the words that ultimately Stephen is going to lay at their feet. You know, as your forefathers did, so you do. So you resist the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even when he shines forth in front of you. And so again, God shows his approval of Stephen's teaching, really in the same way he did with that in Moses. Again, make the connection really of the reaction of the two, very similar, really rejecting that witness. And so God puts his glory upon Stephen's face. And in doing so, God showed his approval of this new covenant and its messenger and saying, indeed, this is from God. And so even they are witnessing a supernatural witness to the power of God in Stephen's life. And so no greater countenance can any man bear than that of Christ. And as a believer, this comes forward to us, that this is what is witnessed by the world. Now, it is their responsibility to respond to it through the power of the Spirit in light of the truth of God's witness and word through the believer. But what do they observe? One who is truly of faith, they're going to see this such a one that is Spirit-filled, Spirit-led. They're going to see one who is speaking with the wisdom of God. They're going to see one who is a demonstration of God's grace and power in their life. They're going to see Christ in them, and in doing so, see the truth of the witness of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's our call as we love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Well, that's just really the beginning of this great moment in terms of Stephen's witness, and we're going to look at the second part of this next week. But I want to kind of conclude with just a quick thought here. As we look at Stephen's noble character and really extraordinary courage, and reflect on his greatness and his true faith on trial and what that looks like. Certainly we see already in the life of Stephen one recognized by the church as a man of faith. That's already been told to us as he's called to be one of those seven. But really most significant of all, Stephen was great in God's sight as a man of true faith, a man of humble submission to the will, the plan, and the purpose of God. He gives us in his life a great example as one affirmed by God, as this is what true biblical faith looks like. And so he has given us this example. And so in his life, in his testimony, is going to be that which is profoundly affects an even greater man, ultimately in Saul of Tarsus, in the influence that it's going to have upon his life. And of course, so one minister is going to ultimately influence one who is another, though even now is hostile to that gospel. And so as believers, during really our moment of adversity, if you will, in our trying times, whatever they may look like, however we are experiencing them, we should remember Stephen and remember him as an example of true faith on trial. That this is what it looks like. Again, Stephen's not a man of fear, not a man who enters into some sort of retribution to his persecutors, but who comes in true biblical faith, in obedience to the work of God, understanding his sovereign work, and submission to the Spirit, and as a result, the Spirit works through him in great grace and power. And so again, we're not to imitate him, and this is often how we present Stephen in conduct. Again, God hates imitators, but we are to pursue in humble submission to God's Spirit and true believing faith, those qualities of true faith that Stephen provides by way of an example. And so that comes in that humble submission to God and what he is doing. And so true faith that made Stephen the man with the face of an angel is what we're called to, even in the circumstance of the moment in which we find ourselves. And so when we think about biblical faith, faith in God is a trust in him. He is the object of that faith, not myself, not of my own compelling arguments, not of my own ideas, but God himself, the God of Scripture, the God who is revealed. Stephen's going to make that very clear. And having a true understanding of who he is as revealed in the Scriptures. So not some concept that I make of God, not some sort of God defined in my own terms, but indeed he is the God of Scripture as revealed to us. I trust him in what he has declared. And faith in God involves more than simply an intellectual assent that indeed that there is a God, or even an intellectual assent to the facts concerning him that he makes note. But I believe them. In other words, this is true, thus I act upon that truth. And when God makes clear that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, in need of a deliverer, again, that's the witness of that Old Testament law, that I then obey that which he has told us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him is the salvation from sin. In him is the forgiveness of sin, and in him is the power to live righteously in an ungodly age. And so faith in God involves an obedience to what God has revealed concerning himself and us. And so when I get to turn here and I give you John 6:29, all this is for a purpose. And John 6:29 speaks to this, that faith seeks, in other words, it is to be a witness for truth for the sake of truth. In other words, it is given to us for this purpose. This is the work of true faith under trial. this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so this is our witness. This is our testimony in all that we are to do in obedient faith, so that others will see Christ in us. Certainly Stephen, this captured the heart of Stephen. He understood the moment that he was in, that there was a great purpose in light of what he was about to experience, that all that he was to go through up until this point, and even what was yet to be unveiled to him in terms of experience, was for the sake of the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that for those who would observe, not only that great council that represented by those great synagogues, not only for those spectators that would gather in that great Sanhedrin council and gathering, but for generation upon generation, the Apostle Paul among those, you and I among those, that we would all see in Stephen what it means to be a follower of Christ, that it is for the sacred purpose of being a witness and a testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our priority. That is our reason for being. That is our great witness and opportunity. And so rather seeing adversity and the challenges that come to us as a moment of fear, as a moment of consternation, as a moment for self-service, we see them as a great opportunity to give witness to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him is the salvation that man so desperately needs. In him is peace everlasting. In him is everything that is needed to bring to wholeness the brokenness of the human experience that we are born into. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it is in Christ that there is the true forgiveness of sins, the true restoration of heart, and ultimately of body to glory, as one day we will be like him. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and enjoy again another time of worship and song together. Father, we thank you again for this precious example we have in the life of Stephen. And Lord, what a challenge to us, Lord, in our Christian walk. For Lord, we're so easily caught up in our own personal cares, our own personal concerns in the experiences of this life. But Father, may we love you with our whole heart, with our whole being, such that we get it. Lord, we understand. We see ourselves in light of your sovereign plan, in light of your precious love, that we would become great ministering agents of your grace and power, Lord, in our lives. And especially, Lord, in such a time as this. What a sacred moment you've given to your church, that we would truly stand with the courage of Stephen, Lord, in light of all that is facing us, and be the example of what it means to be the glory bearers of the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, may your church be faithful and true to you. And in that, Lord, may many come to know and love you, even as we do, Lord, as Savior. And Father, our prayer too is each Sunday, Lord, as we share the teachings of your word, may today be the day of salvation. May someone be hearing this for the first time, or for the first time understanding their position, their need of a Savior. May today be the day of salvation. May your Holy Spirit open their hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. And may today they receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And Lord, if they need any understanding or from your word, if there is anything, Lord, that they have in terms of questions, that they would dare to ask that which is most essential to the human experience, that they would seek to understand from your word what it means to be created in your image, and need that which is broken in them to be repaired by the Creator, that which has been accomplished through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you again, Lord, for such a day, such a time as this, and all the good things, Lord, that you're doing in and through us. And we pray this, Lord, because we love you, and because of the great work of Christ in our life. Amen.